If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Exodus chapter 20? If you don't have a Bible and would like to follow along with me, no problem. Feel free to stand up to grab one there on the back table. If you need a Bible, you're welcome to keep it. We have plenty. This is the final sermon in our Ten Commandments series, obviously then on the Tenth Commandment, verse 17. And as we've been doing all along, I will read all of the Ten Commandments, verses 1 through 17, to give us some context. But I'll just read verse 8, the summary of the Sabbath, since we've already read it together in church. I've already mentioned our plan is to take a couple weeks off, and I'll be teaching about this church's view on Scripture, how we understand what the Bible is over the next couple weeks. And then we'll start a new series on the life of King David, which I'm very much looking forward to. But now with the 10th commandment in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. I want you to know that we believe what this first part of the Bible says, that God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children through the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. In verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. After God had given these words through Moses, Moses charged the people saying, you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or to the left.
All that the Lord has spoken,
he
will do.
Amen. I want to begin today with a reading from sociologist David Brooks' work. Perhaps you're familiar with him. He was he is still a New York Times columnist. He's featured in a number of magazines and newspapers. He's become quite popular. But originally, he was a sociologist, and he wrote Bobos in Paradise, and then followed it up with the book I'm reading from called On Paradise Drive. The book really is about how we pursue life together, how we pursue paradise, and in this section he's speaking about what he calls the exurbs, what others like Guerdeau have called edge cities, exactly what Phoenix is. You'll hear him mention Phoenix, you'll hear him mention the Southwest, and he's describing our way of life and how we pursue paradise together. Here's what he says. The pursuit of tranquility is a moral and spiritual pursuit. It's an effort to live on plane where things are straightforward and good, where people can march erect and upright, where friends can be relaxed and familiar, where families can be happy and cooperative, where individuals can be self-confident and wholesome, where children can grow up active and healthy, where spouses are sincere and honest, where everyone is hardworking, devout, and happy. He says, that's what we want. It's our vision for paradise. The question becomes, well, how do we achieve it? What he says is that in order to achieve this goal, this end of the road, we have formed a new way to habitate as humans, a new form of human habitation. He says this, the great sprawling expanse of subdevelopments, glass cube office parks, big box malls, townhome communities, they spread out into the desert or the countryside. They snake between valleys and creep along highways, along rail lines. This kind of development seems less like the product of human will than an organism. You can't really tell where one town ends and the other begins, except when you see a new round of 7-Elevens, CVSs, and Burger Kings. You can't sensibly draw a map of the area. You don't know where to center it. And yet people flock there. 73 million Americans moved across state lines in the 1990s to places like Florida and Atlanta, Las Vegas, Phoenix. You fly over the desert in the Southwest or above some urban fringe, and you notice that developers build sewers, roads, cul-de-sacs, put up houses and naked streets to nowhere. They spread out beneath you. One day, he says, I stood and watched a crew carve a golf course out of a desert near Nevada, one of the fastest growing cities in America, in Henderson. A year later, there were 50,000 people there living where there was nothing. People moved to this centerless place in search of something they've always sought. What do you think he says we're searching for? Anybody have a guess? Paradise? He says we're searching for bigger closets. That's the number one thing we list that we want in homes. More closet space. That's what's driven this people upon a journey. And now he goes on to describe how we begin to fill our closets. And he describes this grill buying guy, a guy who goes into a Lowe's or a Home Depot to buy a grill. I don't know if you've ever seen the expression of a man who's about to buy a first-class barbecue grill. He walks into Home Depot or Lowe's, one of the other mega store hardware complexes. His eyes are glistening with faraway visionary zeal. He's like one of the prophets of old, gazing to the promised land. That's what we're singing about, right? His lips are parted. They're twitching slightly. The man approaches the barbecue grills with trance-like expression, suggesting that he has cast aside the pains and the imperfections of this world. He's approaching a higher dimension. In front of him are massive steel-coated reactors with names like Broilmaster, P3, Thermidor, Weber Genesis, because it's perfectly normal to name a backyard barbecue grill after a book in the Bible. The items of his cooking arsenal flaunt enough metal to survive direct nuclear attack. They boast various features, porcelain-plated cooking surfaces, 328,000 BTU heat-generating capacities, multiple warming racks, lava rock containment, electric heat thermometers, and he goes on and on to talk about the way he's picking up this barbecue pit, and he says this, Brooks does, though the steel-plated overcoat resists scratching, doesn't he want a polished surface so he can glance down and admire his reflection while performing the suburban manliness ritual of brushing Tanqueray teriyaki sauce on his meat while he slabs with his right hand, clutching a beer can in his left. And Brooks says, this is our vision of paradise. This is our vision of domestic bliss. After Patio Man, it goes on for a few pages more to describe this transaction, but he purchases a barbecue pit, says that he has completed another conquest in his lifetime achievement of shopping. He steps out now into the parking lot. Listen to how Brooks describes where we live. He says he's confronted with the mighty landscape of modern big box mall, one of the power centers where exurbanites do their bulk of shopping. Mega stores surround him on all sides like mighty pachyderms. Off on his right, there's a Walmart, a Sports Authority, an Old Navy, which is large enough to qualify for membership in the United Nations. Way off the horizon, barely visible because of the curvature of the earth, there's a sneaker warehouse. Just off them, a row of suburban chain restaurants. He says that the parking lot is so big you can set off a nuclear device in the center. No one would notice the stores on either end. And now his wife is coming to pick him up. His beloved wife, realtor mom, she's cruising across the territory in her minivan. It's no ordinary minivan. If crack dealers drove minivans, this is what they drive. It's a black-on-black, top-of-the-line Dodge Caravan ES with fat spoilers, muscle grill work, road-hugging fog lights, 10 infinity speakers, which she controls with little buttons on the back of her steering wheel because reaching over to the knob is too much effort. This is a great description of the Southwest Valley. I think Brooks understands the way we do life. He understands that the engine behind how we view ourselves, who we are, what we do, is consumption. And he sees that that is especially true for a people such as us in a place such as this. And of course, if that's true, then badly we need to hear this 10th commandment, where God speaks about coveting, where he speaks about possessions, where he speaks about our desires, and where he speaks about what it means for his people to live in a way that's pleasing to him. Of course, we want to be those sort of people, like when God gave his law, who were able to live in a land full of temptation, generosity from God, and yet live in a way that makes God happy. Of course, that brings us to the question, well, what exactly is coveting? What is God after here in this 10th commandment? Coveting is a desire. One commentator said that perhaps this verse would be better translated, don't, instead of don't covet, don't put your desire upon, etc., etc. Coveting is not a normal or a healthy desire. Many desires we have are altogether good and ordinary. For instance, coveting is not just the appreciation that some things are superior. Of course, all of us can easily recognize that Porsches are better than Pintos, that certain spouses are more attractive, that certain homes have better properties and are more advantageous. Coveting isn't the recognition of those things, nor the admiration of them. Coveting is not even the desire for a certain type of spouse or car or home or a life full of leisure. Instead, those things are normal human desires. What is coveting then? Coveting is sinful desire. It's desire that's gone astray, which is ungodly, which is displeasing to God. Why? Well, it's hard to define, but it's easy to describe. What I'd like to do is to show you several places in the Bible where God describes why or how covetousness is sinful. I think the first thing we hear in Scripture in answering that question is that coveting is a sinful desire because it desires something forbidden. Do you remember the story of Achan in the Bible? It's a great story. Joshua and the Israelites were marching into the Promised Land. They were taking conquest, and God said, don't take any of the things for yourself. They all belong to me. And yet, one man, Achan, does just that. During the conquest of Jericho, he takes some things and he puts them in his tent. And afterwards, God is angry with the people. There's this great defeat of Israel in battle. And Joshua prays to God. He says, what's happened? I thought you would be with us. And God says, you've broken my covenant. And then there's this big, elaborate ordeal where all of Israel is gathered by tribe, and they begin to cast lots, and they begin to narrow down. Who is it that's done this bad thing? And after a day of these proceedings, they get to Achan. We pick up there. Joshua says, tell us now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. Achan answers Joshua, truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and I took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Achan admits that he saw something that was forbidden from him. And yet these objects, beautiful as they were, brought about great desire in his heart. I picture Achan almost like you might picture Gollum in Lord of the Rings, fondling his beautiful hidden treasure there in his tent, secretly, unbeknownst to anyone else, and yet causing great harm to him and to his community. He buries them for safekeeping under the place where he sleeps. And yet God knows. He has coveted. He has greatly desired, been consumed with something which is forbidden to him. Coveting is a sinful desire because it desires what God doesn't want you to have, what he has not given to you out of his love and generosity, something that he has reserved for another, your neighbor or himself. Coveting is sinful because it's an envious desire. We're about to begin to study the life of David, his rise and fall. And a part of David's life has to do with the king before him, Saul. Saul is perhaps the perfect example of covetous or envious, jealous desire. Just after David is mighty in military battle and slays Goliath, The women of Israel began to sing these songs about his military victory. And as David now with Saul is coming back into the city Jerusalem, Saul begins to hear the content, the stanza of their song. The women sang, "Saul has struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s." It says that Saul was very angry. This saying displeased him. And Saul began to eye David from that day on. Saul is consumed. He is riddled with jealousy and envy. And interestingly, in the very next verses, it describes how the next time he's with David, he attempts an assassination. Now, for the first-time reader, this is quite startling. It's alarming. Saul has just given his daughter to David as a wife. Saul has bestowed upon David's house great wealth and honor. He's brought David into his own service. And yet, surprisingly, Saul explodes with deep, seething rage. How is that possible? The answer is, in his heart, he's been storing up this envy and jealousy, which is completely saturated who he is against David. And when opportunity presents itself, his rage quickly arises. His anger against David has been something like a rabbit's foot in his pocket that he's been handling and holding on to. His heart's been consumed by it. In Proverbs 14:20, we hear that envy makes the bones to rot. And Saul has been rotting within as he's full of envy at David's fame and power. Coveting is a sinful desire because it is an envious or a jealous desire. Now, often is the case, this jealousy, this covetousness, leads to action. We see in the Bible that covetousness is a sinful desire because it's a predatory desire. All through the prophets, God condemns his people for the way that they have preyed upon the weak and the helpless. Listen to how he says it in Micah chapter 2. He says this, "Woe to you who devise wickedness, who work evil, even on their beds. When morning dawns, they perform it. Because it is in the power of their hand, they covet fields and seize them, houses and take them away. They oppress man and woman." God says that his people have been coveting. How? On their beds, as they lay in bed at night, they're devising, planning, scheming that they might oppress and take. Covetousness is a predatory desire. It harms another. It consumes one so that it's all you can think about. And then it lashes out to the hurt of those around you. I think that we must say that the chief reason covetousness is sinful, the chief reason it's a bad, an unrighteous desire, is that it is an idolatrous desire. It's in the way the Apostle Paul speaks about it in Colossians. He says this in chapter 3, verse 5, speaking about how Christians live a new manner of life. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Have you ever thought about that? Paul says, covetousness is idolatry. That the 10th commandment is deeply connected with the first commandment. Seems that what the Apostle Paul is saying is that the heart or the root of covetousness is enthroning ourselves as king or as God, so that our own desires become chief and prominent above anything else. Covetousness means that rather than have God as the object of our worship, we worship something created. We put ourselves in God's place. We seek to become like God, where what we want is what's important in the world above all else. But this is the nature, the heart, the root of what it means to covet. It means to take something which is made by God and to esteem it as of having such importance, such significance, bringing such fulfillment that it is an end to our life, the goal. Paul says this is idolatry. Covetousness puts something other than God in his place. It makes us the Lord and our desires preeminent. So many of you are saying, I had no idea that covetousness was so evil. I don't want to covet at all, right? But the Bible gets worse in its description. It says covetousness, this desire gone rampant within us, is a natural desire. Not only that it's an idolatrous, predatory, envious, forbidden desire, but that it's one that comes altogether easy to us. So in the way the Apostle Paul speaks about covetousness in Romans chapter 7, he's describing here how God's law brings knowledge of sin. He could have really picked any law or any sin, but he uses covetousness. He says, I would not have known sin, would not have known what it meant to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. The Apostle Paul says that covetousness came natural to him. And as soon as God's law, he understood what was forbidden, his heart was all the more enraged with covetous desire, so that his sinful desires spread out into a variety of parts of life. So this desire, this idolatrous desire, is the way he understood he was in trouble before God, because he saw his heart was infected and sick. And isn't it the case that, especially in our world, where big box malls surround us, where advertising lures us in with ever the promise that just one more thing, this is it, and then you can be content, you can no longer covet, that this entity, this object brings satisfaction, or this talent, or something somebody else has, their leisure, right, their manservant or maidservant. If I had this type of spouse, this person, this opportunity, this gift, it's all too often that we see that what the Apostle Paul describes is true. That our hearts are consumed with covetousness. That it's as natural to us as breathing. We realize, like the Apostle Paul, that we are in trouble. The question becomes, well, what should we do? Right? What's the answer? It's like we said, certain things are not coveting. I think we have to cross out certain attempts at answers. First, the answer that many people give, which is insufficient, is monasticism. It is not sufficient to try to retreat from the world or to deny good desires that we do have in the face of hearts which we see are full of envy and jealousy. Many people, in thinking about the excess and the imbalance of our world, respond by distancing themselves, by saying, well, I'll not allow my children to watch TV, or I'll just not look at so many catalogs, or I'll try not to be around the influence of these persons. That never does it. Removing ourselves from what we suppose to be the temptation, while perhaps a wise thing to do, doesn't get to the heart of the matter. And the endeavor to deny our desires, or to put them down, even good ones, in an attempt to solve this problem, is altogether short-lived. Another answer that many people give when noticing the way this world is out of balance is to say, I'll just try harder to be a moral person. I'll try to keep my life in this area in check, or to bring a certain measure of balance. As high and tough as your resolve might be, this also is not the answer. In the best case, all it produces is a sort of muted or concealed covetousness that lives below the surface, that lurks where people don't see. But for most of us, it's something which lasts just a little and then is gone, and we're again consumed with our desires, where we are God and elevate what we want above all else. So what is the answer? If retreat or attempt at balance isn't the answer, what is the answer to our covetous hearts? I think the answer to the 10th commandment is found in the first commandment. That if the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who personally identifies himself here as Yahweh, if he like the first commandment prescribes, is our God, if he is our Lord, if he is our King, then the inevitable result is that covetousness will be defeated in our lives.
Listen to the way the Apostle John speaks about it in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Anyone that loves the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, pride and possessions, these are not from the Father, but from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Did you catch what he said there? If you love the world, then love of the Father is not in you. Love of God is not in you.
These desires are covetous desires, and our love of God for who he is, which is really God, if he's God in our life, these desires are competing. They're mutually exclusive. And if we love the world, if we're consumed by covetousness, then we cannot have God as our God, almost by definition, not consistently at least. But if, on the other hand, we seek first God's kingdom, his kingship, his lordship, if we seek to put God in first place or to make it so that he really is our Lord, and all other desires, good and bad, are subservient to his will, then, on the other hand, something naturally changes about us. Because love for God, as it is a competitor of love for the world, becomes victorious. If we do the first commandment, then the tenth comes naturally, inevitably, certainly.
Love for God produces, the Bible tells us, contentment with our possessions.
Think about the Apostle Paul. Philippians chapter 4, he talks about, I have found the secret to contentment. What's the secret to contentment? It's not having all the new stuff, right? Getting more and more. He says, I can be content with plenty or with little. Paul's content when he's hungry, when he's starving, when all he has is the shirt on his back. And when you read the accounts of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, he's singing in jails. He's beaten yet joyful. He has altogether a different source of contentment. He's not a coveter. Not only does love for God produce real joy and lasting contentment, but it also produces love for our fellow neighbor, love for our fellow man, that is expressed with our possessions. The Apostle Paul talks about his ministry in Acts chapter 20. He says, God is my witness, I coveted neither your silver nor your gold. This is a man who did not have much in the way of possessions, and he ministered to a variety of people, some very wealthy. And at the end of his ministry, one thing he says about himself is, you know and I know, and God knows, that I never wanted your money. Instead, the Apostle Paul talks about, I worked hard with my hands, day and night. Why? That I might have something to share with the poor and the needy. As Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And this radical lifestyle was produced how? Well, through having God as your God. So the possessions are seen in a different light. They take on a different level of importance or value. Having God as our God, like the first commandment prescribes, means that we now are content with what he gives us. It means that we do good to others through our possessions. And it also means that we now can have real enjoyment of his good gifts. The Bible, far from retreating from many of the pleasures that God has endowed this world with, it says that we ought to enjoy them. It's not enough just to say no to things. We must also say yes and give thanks. Just a while back, we studied Ecclesiastes, and I love how the author of Ecclesiastes always balanced these things so well. He'd say that the key to the meaning of life was not found in possessions, but therefore that possessions could be enjoyed for what they are with thanks to God. I think that's what Christianity enables a person to do, is to see things for what they are, to see them like God sees them, to understand that This world is full of good things, and it's not wrong to desire some of them, to pursue them even, to enjoy them with thanks to God in our hearts, to celebrate life together as a community, as a family, individually, these sorts of things, but that we do so not in an attempt to somehow prop up life with value or meaning, not as a first or ultimate commitment, not as our greatest allegiance, but instead as one part of pursuing life under God, who is our Lord, the giver of all good and generous gifts. Imagine with me what it would look like to do just this right after church. So here's the scenario. You go out to church, or you go out to a restaurant with your family after church to get a meal, and you have a good meal. And then afterwards, you decide, because it's the Lord's Day, we're going to do a great dessert. And as the dessert comes, you dish it up for your two children, and they have this heaping mountain of wonderful, beautiful dessert, right? Now imagine if there is no God, or if God of the Bible, the God of the Bible is not the God of your children. What would they do upon receiving that dessert? Well, one would say, that's not fair. His has more icing, right? Or mine's smaller. And one's desire would be king. The most important thing would be my own satisfaction, the fulfillment of what I want. And therefore, envy sets in, strife becomes natural, and that dessert would be the occasion for bickering and fighting, for a lack of satisfaction, for covetousness. But imagine now a different scenario. Church is over. You've probably already had bagels, so you're not really that hungry. But you go and you get dessert, right? And they're the same beautiful portions of dessert. And what would it be like to eat that dessert with God as your Lord? I hope this isn't too trivial. I think you get the point. You'd say, I can't believe that God is so generous with me so that I live in this sort of lifestyle, this manner of life where I have all the clothes I could need. I'm able to go out and eat food at a restaurant and then get dessert. And look at this robust portion of dessert I get. This is undeserved, and my heart is full of thanks and praise for it. Now, I know that this dessert is not altogether that important. It's just one of God's good little gifts to me. And so, therefore, if there's not enough for my brother or sister, I'm happy to give them some of mine. Maybe someone at the other table needs some, right? I'm willing to share. I see dessert for what it is. And what's more, I can enjoy it now with thanks in my heart because I understand really what life is about, that this comes from God's generous hand to me. It's not an end in and of itself. Of course, when we covet, we're just like the little kid who says, I want more icing. We have received innumerable physical blessings from God. We live in a land, like David Brooks describes, where we drive minivans made for crack dealers, where everywhere we look, shopping abounds, where any of our desires are met with innumerable, vast options for satisfaction, and where we have the means, generally, to pursue almost whatever we want. And yet, too often we're saying, this person has more icing than I do. Or I want this or that. But how much better is it to live with God as your God? How much more does this make sense of what it means to really live life? Of course, the Ten Commandments are a gift to God's people. They're a path where God shows us what it means to really live. And he wants you, his people, who he's generously blessed now with almost everything you can imagine, to enjoy life, to love one another, and to have him as your God, and therefore to view your possessions rightly. Of course, what he wants is that you would not covet. Would you stand with me and we'll pray that God will help us in this? Our Lord and our God, we, like your people of old, have been saved by your mighty hand.
and have been generously blessed with more than we deserve. We know that as your people of old entered the land that you had given to them with excess and ease, it was altogether easy to forget you and to promote their desires as king. We pray, God, that you would save us from this, that you would remind us of the words of Jesus Christ, that we would beware of covetousness, because a person's life does not consist in their possessions. Instead, O Lord our God, help us to have you as our Savior, as our Lord, as our King, not to be consumed with idolatry, with sinful desire, but instead having you as our Lord to live life well, as you intended it. We pray that even our time together today as we've thought about these things would be useful in your work among us, that we might do this all the more. And we ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.